Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue in our series through Peter's epistle. And this morning, examine the mindset of Christ-like suffering. The mindset of Christ-like suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Peter writes as follows. He says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time that is already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For to this the gospel has been proclaimed, even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the Spirit according to the will of God." This is the word of our Lord. Now, Peter has spent the largest part of his epistle equipping readers to live the way that God wants them to in the world. Being in the world, but not of the world, comes with both great responsibilities and great challenges. In terms of responsibilities, Peter has exhorted us to remember our examples before others in order to be effective in our evangelism. But in terms of challenges, he has written extensively to prepare us to face the hatred and the hostility of the God-hating world. As we've learned, suffering is therefore an inescapable reality for the church. Though God, as we learned recently, has uniquely ordained the suffering of every individual believer, we must all face mistreatment from the world. Each believer faces the precise kind and degree of suffering that God has willed for them. The inescapable reality, though, is that every believer will suffer for the sake of Christ. As Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, verse 14, he said to his Father, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." In Acts 14, 22, we read that Paul would teach his disciples that through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, he states that reality even more bluntly. "Indeed," writes the apostle, "all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So, since chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter has been focusing then on the challenges of living in the world and facing the anger and animosity of the world, because we are not of the world. As Peter prepared his readers then to suffer for the sake of Christ, he labored in the previous section we studied to provide us then with the assurance that would help us face suffering. Peter knew that it is easy to become discouraged and weakened and weary in the face of hardships and hostility. But he taught us that our union to Christ, which is demonstrated in baptism, our union assures us that we are also united to his triumph over every opposing power. And so Christ's victory over suffering, sin, and Satan becomes our victory too. And the assurance that we gain from that enables us to suffer both for Christ and even suffer like Christ. You need to suffer both for the sake of Christ and by following the example of Christ. Now, in order to do that, Peter's going to teach you today to have the same mindset as Christ as you think about suffering. If you're going to suffer like Christ, then you need to have the same mindset as Christ. So as Peter previously taught us then, you may not be experiencing persecution from the world right now, because that's not what God has willed for you as an individual. But since you will not escape from suffering as long as you live in this world, you must prepare to suffer for Christ. And so it's imperative for you to prepare to suffer for the sake of your Lord. In order to ensure that when you suffer like Christ, you need to prepare by equipping yourself with this mindset that produces Christ-like suffering. Now, before we look at Peter's text, I want to address the importance of your mind if you are going to live according to the will of God. Contrary to our modern idea that the mind is the center of rational thought and the heart is the center of our emotions, the Bible uses the term heart to describe our inner man. As one author aptly summarized, the human heart is the center of all internal functioning. It's the center of our beliefs, motives, attitudes, will, thoughts, emotions, affections, desires, and volition. It's the seat or the control center of the inner person. What rules us, drives us, and controls us. And it is the source of all our behavior. Now, Scripture uses the term mind then, not as something distinct from our hearts, but as an important part of our hearts. It's the center of what you know and what you believe. It's therefore the part of your heart that you use to think. The Bible teaches us that your mind has a profound effect on all the other parts of your heart, on your desires and what you love, what you long for, and on your will, the decisions you make and the choices you make. To put it simply, the way you think has a great effect on the way you live. The way you think has a great effect on the way you live. And that's why Scripture places so much emphasis on the transformation of our thoughts. As your mind is transformed, so will your desires and your choices be transformed to change the way that you live. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, take note, by the renewing of your mind. What's the purpose? Well, Paul tells us, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. And so Paul highlights for us that it's the transformation of our thinking that will enable us to be transformed in our living, to live according to the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And so, as Peter aims to prepare you to suffer, he does so by equipping you with a Christ-like mindset. If you think like Christ in your suffering, then you will live like Christ in your suffering. And so, Peter aims to give you a Christ-like mindset that will produce Christ-like suffering. A Christ-like mindset that will produce Christ-like suffering. And so then, as we focus on Peter's instruction here in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, we'll find that there are three aspects of the Christ-like mindset that will help you to suffer like Christ. Three aspects of the Christ-like mindset that will help you to suffer like Christ. Peter is going to teach us about the objective of this mindset, the occasion of this mindset, and the outcome of this mindset, so that you will be prepared to suffer for Christ by suffering like Christ. And so let's look then at this first aspect, the objective of the Christ-like mindset. The objective of the Christ-like mindset in verses 1 and 2. Now, Peter begins verse 1 then with the conjunction, therefore, because he's drawing a conclusion from the previous verses that we examined from verses 18 through 22 of chapter 3. Peter's going to demonstrate that for the believer, both vindication and victory follow faithful suffering. For you, both vindication and victory follow faithful suffering, just as they did for Christ as he triumphed over his enemies after faithfully suffering the crucifixion. So, after pointing to Christ's triumph through suffering, Peter concludes that our vindication and our victory will only come through our faithful suffering too. Now, as we see in verse 1, Peter builds upon his previous section that we examined this past Sunday, where he spoke at length about Christ's suffering and his later triumph. Now, in verse 1, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now, this reference that he makes to Christ's suffering in the flesh is, of course, a summation. It's a summary of what he's previously been teaching us about Christ's victory over every opposing power through his death and his resurrection. On the basis of this, Peter writes, you should arm yourselves with the same purpose. Now, this command to arm yourself is the key command in this section. It's the command that stands above the rest and is supported by everything else he tells us to do in this section. Now, he says that we should arm ourselves, and in doing so, he uses a military term. It's a military term that means to arm oneself with weapons or sometimes to put on something as armor. As one commentator aptly noted, he says, the military language indicates that discipline and grit are needed to live the Christian life, particularly in view of the suffering that believers encounter. Now, that's true, and that's a good observation. But Peter's using the term here figuratively to mean that you need to equip yourself with something. If you're going to prepare for suffering, then Peter wants you to equip yourself with something. As you equip yourself, you'll be prepared to suffer faithfully. Now, as you can see in the text, it's specifically the same purpose that you need to arm yourself or equip yourself with. The word same is important. In fact, it's critical here because it has the very important function of telling us that Peter is referring to the purpose that Christ himself had in his own suffering. The purpose that Christ had is the purpose that you need in your suffering. You need to understand what this purpose is, though, before you can get a better understanding of what Peter has in mind. The Greek word ennoia that Peter uses refers to a way of thinking. It refers to a disposition, a manner of thought, or an attitude. It's a mindset, and it's a mindset that resolves to do something. And so Peter's telling us you need to have the same mindset as Christ, the same resolve as Christ. In other words, he wants you to think the same way that Christ thought about his suffering. Peter wants to equip you with a Christ-like mindset that resolves to suffer faithfully. You need to equip yourself with a Christ-like mindset that resolves to suffer faithfully, resolves to suffer like Christ. Now, Peter is not the only one to call believers to adopt a Christ-like manner of thought. Paul does the same in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 5, we read him say, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, think the same way that Christ did. And then he goes on to call believers to think of others as more important than themselves in humility. just as Christ did in his incarnation and crucifixion. Now, it's this Christ-like way of thinking that Peter elaborates on in the remainder of this section. He wants you to use this mindset then to prepare for suffering. As he continues in verse 1, Peter provides the reason why you should arm yourself with this purpose or resolve or mindset. He continues, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, we can't be certain that suffering in the flesh is not a reference to Christ in this instance, because Christ has not been tempted, Christ has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, according to Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 15. Rather, Peter is now referring then to the suffering of believers. Since Christ could not cease from sin, it's not Christ's suffering that Peter has in mind. Rather, it's the suffering of believers. And so, like a soldier preparing for battle, you should prepare yourself for suffering because this resolve to suffer for Christ indicates that sin has ceased to have dominion over you. Because you cease to let sin rule over you, you should have this Christ-like resolve to suffer. And that's what Peter means when he refers to the one who suffers has ceased from sin. Though Peter's language, of course, may trouble us at first glance, he is not referring to a state of sinless perfection, but rather to a decisive break with sin and its power over a believer's heart. Various translations render Peter's words as the one who has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, or another has given up on sin, or simply is done with sin. This is what Paul referred to in Romans chapter 6. There in verses 5 and 6 we read, for if we have become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. What Paul refers to as a decisive break with the mastery of sin, so that sin is no longer your master and you are no longer its slave, Peter refers to when he says, the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, or is done with sin. So Peter is then referring to a believer's abandonment of their former sinful ways. In other words, you should be willing to suffer for your commitment to Christ because in doing so, you demonstrate the genuineness of your commitment to break with a life of sin in order to pursue a new way of living. Peter's argument then is that your willingness to be mocked and mistreated for Christ shows that you have triumphed over sin. Your willingness to be mocked and mistreated for Christ shows that you have triumphed over sin. Your mindset that resolves to suffer faithfully reveals a passion for a new way of life, one that is not yet perfect, but one that is nevertheless profoundly different from the lives of the unbelievers among whom you live, and the life of an unbeliever that you yourself once lived. As Peter continues, he writes in verse 2 that there is a purpose or an objective to this Christ-like mindset. He says, you should live this way so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so in verse 2, Peter gives us the purpose or the objective for the exhortation of verse 1. You should resolve to suffer in order to live for the will of God during the rest of your life. Now, the rest of the time in the flesh, as Peter refers to it, is simply the rest of your earthly life before you die and are then later resurrected, which Peter refers to in verse 6. The objective then of this Christ-like mindset that you must equip yourself with is that you would now live a life devoted to what God wills. As you make that decisive break with sin in verse 1, it's with the purpose that you would now live devoted to pleasing God, devoted to doing what God wills. As we've already learned from Peter, we need to live godly lives in our examples to the world, lives that correspond to the character and will of God. And this devotion to the will of God then is contrasted with the desires that ruled our hearts prior to conversion. Peter describes these ruling desires as the lusts of men in verse 2. These lusts are the desires or the cravings of sinful human hearts. In fact, Paul described these human cravings in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. There he says to believers, consider your members, the members of your earthly body, as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Those are the natural desires of the sinful human heart that Peter tells us are now a contrast with living a life for the will of God. James refers to these same lusts, these same passions in James chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures, that wage war in your members? So Peter is saying that as you arm yourself with a Christ-like mindset that resolves to suffer faithfully, you demonstrate that you've made a decisive break with sin. And your objective is now to live the remainder of your earthly life to please God in all that you do. That, of course, is exactly what we read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 about a change in mindset leading to a change of a life now lived for the will of God. To remind you, you should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Or as Paul wrote elsewhere in Romans 6:11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so Peter wants to equip you then with a Christ-like mindset that produces faithful Christ-like suffering as part of a larger life of faithfulness to God. Put it in this way, you think like Christ in order to suffer like Christ so that you may live to please Christ. I'll say it again. You should think like Christ in order to suffer like Christ so that you may live a life that is pleasing to Christ. And that's what Paul described in Colossians 1 verse 10. As a life that's worthy of Christ and pleasing to God. Now, that's the objective of this Christ-like mindset that you need to arm yourself with. But there's a second aspect that Peter instructs us in as we look at the occasion of the Christ-like mindset. The occasion of the Christ-like mindset in verses 3 and 4. Peter continues in verse 3 by explaining why you should live the rest of your life according to God's will, and not your human lusts. He says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter refers to the lives his readers lived prior to conversion. His argument is simple. You have wasted too much time already in living according to your pagan desires. So there is no room left in your life to live like an unbeliever. You've wasted too much time in your sin. Now live for the will of God. Now, there's wonderfully descriptive language here in verse 3. Our translation says that the time already past is sufficient. But we can actually translate that better as the time that has passed is more than enough to have done what the pagans desire. In other words, you spent not only enough time, but more than enough time on worldly, sinful living. You spent too much on it already. Don't spend any more, writes Peter. You've spent more than enough time on worldly, sinful living, so now you should devote the rest of your life to pleasing God. One commentator helpfully notes that the grammar of the Greek here emphasizes that Peter thought of this past of his readers as a closed chapter. This chapter that described their past way of living was decisively closed. And Peter emphasizes that using the grammar of this verse. And so Peter refers then to Gentiles, meaning those who are pagans or unbelievers. And as we've learned, of course, Peter's readers were mainly Gentiles, so he's not distinguishing them here from Jews. But he's using the term Gentiles to refer figuratively to those who are unbelievers. He provides then a descriptive list of the lifestyle that is produced by the desires of pagans, produced by the desires of unbelievers. He says it's characterized by sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. As we look over the list then, the first two terms refer to sexual sins. The next three terms refer to wild partying that is fueled by alcohol. And the final term refers to idolatry. Now, after 2,000 years, not much has changed. This list perfectly describes the lifestyle of unbelievers today, and it may well describe your life prior to conversion. As we noted earlier, though, this kind of sinful living must be a closed chapter in the life of a believer. You may well have lived this way before Christ, but it is time to close that chapter and turn to the new one that focuses on living for the will of God. Now, as we look at some of these terms in more detail, the word for sensuality refers to behavior that is completely lacking in moral restraint. It usually has the implication of sexual licentiousness or, as one dictionary says, extreme immorality. And this isn't just vanilla sexual sin. This is the most extreme and depraved form of sexual immorality. Now, what our translation renders then as carousing, another term in this list, describes behavior that was often associated with drunkenness or drinking parties and is often then described by the associated sexual immorality. Many translations therefore choose the word orgies because that's exactly what this Greek word is describing. Drunkenness that leads to sexual immorality. In other words, an orgy. Now, the final term on the list is one that refers to idol worship that accompanied the other behaviors. And in the pagan religion of both the Greeks and the Romans, drunkenness and sexual immorality were indeed common practice as part of their religious festivals, part of their religious acts of worship. Peter chooses to describe this idolatry, though, as abominable, according to our translation. It can also be translated as disgusting, and the adjective refers to behavior that violates all forms of decency. In other words, this idol worship that Peter's readers used to give themselves to was one that was completely disgusting because it lacked any form of decency. Once again, we can see how easily this list describes the lifestyle of unbelievers, those among whom we lived, and the lifestyle that we ourselves once lived. Now, this describes what our culture values and enjoys. As we read this list, it sounds to us like sin that we should have turned away from. But it sounds to the world like a good time, doesn't it? Paul warned us in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, that although the world knows the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so Peter's list here describes our culture, what our culture values, and even more disturbingly, what our culture celebrates. All the more reason then for us to make a decisive break with this kind of worldly, depraved living. And so Peter's point in describing the sinful lifestyle of his readers is that believers have already done more than enough of this kind of sinning. We've already filled our quota and then some. So now you should devote your life to living obediently according to the will of God. However, as Peter continues in verse 4, he writes that your new commitment to living in holiness will also be the very reason that you face the world's hatred and hostility. As a believer, as you learn now to live a life of holiness, it will please God, but it will displease the world. As we read in verse 4, Peter says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. Now, here we are once again reminded by Peter that Christians are sojourners and exiles in the world. We may be in the world, but by virtue of our lifestyle and our values, we are certainly not of the world. We do not share the values, the aspirations of the society that we live in. In other words, you don't fit into the social fabric of the culture around you. And so unbelievers are therefore surprised, they're astonished that you don't live in all the sinful indulgence that they do. Now, it would be a reasonable conclusion that the reason why these pagans were surprised by Peter's readers is that those same people once joined with them in their drunken sexual immorality. Well, the change of heart and the change of lifestyle that followed their conversion was a real shock to their old drinking buddies and sexual partners. However, that surprise quickly gave way to anger and animosity as they observed the new lives of holiness and obedience that their buddies were living. Mark this down. Your godly living is both the key to effective evangelism, as Peter's already taught us, and the reason why the world will mock you and mistreat you. Your godly living is the key to effective evangelism and the same reason that the world will hate you and be hostile towards you. That, of course, is what Jesus warned us about in John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, why does godly living provoke such a hostile response? Because it's not the words of believers, but the lifestyle of believers that Peter highlights as the primary reason for their persecution. Why does godly living provoke such a hostile response? Well, it's because your holy and obedient living testifies to unbelievers that they themselves are living contrary to the will of God and are under the condemnation of God. Or more simply, your holy living convicts their conscience, and they don't like that. Your godliness provokes their conscience, and they will hate you for it, unless God uses your example to lead them to repentance. But for those who don't repent, your godliness will be the very reason that they persecute you. This, then, is the occasion or the situation in which your Christ-like mindset gives you the resolve to suffer faithfully as necessary. This is the occasion for this Christ-like mindset. As you think like Christ, you will then suffer like Christ, because it is your godly living that will lead to the world's mistreatment of you. And it's therefore your godly living in the face of the ungodliness of the world that is the occasion for having such a Christ-like way of thinking. Look back at verse 4 again, as Peter writes, "They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you." Now, the surprise comes because you do not run with them, which is more of this wonderfully descriptive language that Peter is using. This running is a figurative reference, of course, to the eagerness to join others in such practices. They're surprised not only that you don't sin, but that you lack the same eagerness that they have to sin. It's not just that you don't do it. It's that you're no longer excited about it. You don't have the same enthusiasm for the drunken sexual immorality that used to characterize your life and still characterizes the lives of the unbelievers among whom you live. Now, the phrase, "the same excesses," can also be translated more literally as "the same flood." And I love the descriptiveness of that language, meaning it's a flood of immorality. It's a high degree, it's an extreme amount of sinful behavior. It's an extreme amount of dissipation, as Peter writes it. Again, there is a translation that better suits the context and clarifies what Peter has in mind. You see, the term dissipation can also be translated as self-indulgence. And that fits the context perfectly. They're surprised because you're no longer eager to pursue self-indulgence. You're no longer excited to indulge every desire of your sinful hearts. This, of course, is the essence of worldly living. It's self-indulgence. That's precisely why your life should no longer be characterized by this way of living. Because self-indulgence of sinful desires is the very opposite of living the remainder of your earthly life according to the will of God. You're either going to live according to God's will or according to your self-indulgent desires. Now, as your lifestyle reflects your change of heart in conversion, you will experience what Peter's readers did. Unbelievers will malign you. You'll suffer because you live a godly life instead of a self-indulgent life. To be maligned means to be vilified, to be slandered, to be reviled, and to be defamed. And we can learn an important lesson then by remembering the historical context of Peter's letter. As we've learned, Peter's readers were not yet facing state-sponsored persecution. Instead, as one commentator writes, unbelievers were at first puzzled and then outraged by the failure of believers to participate in activities that were a normal part of Greco-Roman culture. In fact, we know historically that one Roman author was so surprised that he slandered Christians as having a hatred of the human race. He was so shocked that they didn't want to live in drunken immorality that he concluded that they must hate humanity. Now, the lesson is this: we should not restrict our understanding of persecution to imprisonment, torture, and execution. That's often what we associate with the term persecution. That's often the only way that we think of suffering for Christ. But that's not what Peter's readers faced. at least not at the time that he wrote. Rather, they were mistreated by being socially ostracized. They were social outcasts. They were ostracized. And what's helpful there is that is very similar to what we face today. Right now, at least, you're not facing imprisonment or torture or execution because you live a godly lifestyle. What you are facing, however, is the daily reality that the world hates you and is hostile to you in the form of mocking you, maligning you, and mistreating you. And so, you should not diminish the reality of your suffering in the world if the only mistreatment you face is the words that the world uses against you. Just because the world uses words does not mean that you are not suffering for Christ. Now, this is the very occasion that you need to arm yourself with the mindset of Christ. As the world mocks you and maligns you, you need to think like Christ and have the same resolve to face this suffering faithfully, to face this suffering like Christ. Of course, as one person aptly stated, sharp words can easily turn into sharp swords. We know that. But Peter is concerned with every kind of opposition and persecution that you face as you live among unbelievers. When you face the hatred and hostility of the world, whether it's in the form of a sharp word or perhaps a sharp sword, you must be equipped with a Christ-like mindset in order to respond to your suffering according to the will of God, in order to respond to suffering faithfully so that you will suffer like Christ. So then, your suffering is the occasion for the Christ-like way of thinking that resolves to suffer faithfully in order to find vindication and victory. Which brings us then to the third and final aspect of what Peter's teaching us today, the outcome of the Christ-like mindset. The outcome of the Christ-like mindset in verses 5 and 6. As he's done in this epistle before, Peter now turns our eyes to the future as he reminds you that mockery of unbelievers is not the lost word. The mockery that you receive from the world is not the lost word on your life. God, at the conclusion of history, will judge the living and the dead, as we read in verse 5. Peter says, "They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Now, Peter's pointing you then to the eschatological future as he encourages you with the outcome of a Christ-like mindset towards suffering. If you will think this way in order to suffer this way, then you can anticipate triumphing too in the same way that Christ did. Christ-like suffering that is produced by Christ-like thinking will result in vindication and victory to the believer. But to the unbelievers who malign and mistreat Christians, the outcome of their living will be eternal damnation if they do not repent. Now we read of Christ's judgment of the living and the dead in Revelation chapter 20. There in verses 11 and 12, we see John record, "I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it," referring to Christ, "from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place is found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." Later in verse 15, John says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, one of the things that Peter implies here in verse 5 is that it will be folly for you to return to your pagan lifestyle, even if you are facing hostility and criticism from unbelievers. That's a temptation that many Christians face. If they don't think like Christ, if they don't arm themselves with a Christ-like way of thinking about their suffering, it's very tempting then to start living like the world again in order to escape the mistreatment of the world. Though they will hate you and be hostile towards you if you live with godliness, if you turn from that to live again in drunken immorality, the world will befriend you. But Peter wants you to avoid that temptation. Because if you abandon the Christ-like mindset and you recoil from suffering to return to living like the world, you will face the judgment of God along with those who have persecuted you. However, for those who suffer faithfully, they will triumph over their enemies when Christ judges them at the conclusion of history. Now, as Peter continues in verse 6, he moves from describing the outcome waiting for unbelievers to describe the outcome that you can confidently anticipate as you, a believer, suffer with a Christ-like mindset. Verse 6 says, "For to this the gospel has been proclaimed, even to those who are now dead." Now, this idea of the gospel being proclaimed even to those who are now dead is another one of Peter's statements that has led to some confusion. However, as we saw last Sunday, with careful study, we'll find that Peter is actually being both simple and clear. You see, some believe that Peter's referring to the gospel being proclaimed to those who are spiritually dead. I mean, that is what happens normally. We preach the gospel to those who are dead in their sins, according to Ephesians 2. However, this idea conflicts with the context of verse 5. There, Peter is certainly not referring to spiritual death, but is referring very clearly to physical death. And so, the context doesn't allow us to interpret verse 6 as a preaching to the spiritually dead. Peter is being referring to a physical death. And so others, along those lines, believe that Peter is referring back to chapter 3 and verse 19. They interpret that verse as Christ preaching the gospel to humans who had died prior to his atoning death on the cross. However, as we learned, that's the wrong interpretation of chapter 3 and verse 19. And so they cannot be what Peter means here in chapter 4 and verse 6. The interpretation then that makes the best sense of Peter's words is that Peter is referring to believers who have died physically after hearing the gospel. Even though the church was young, nevertheless, there were believers who had heard, believed, and then died. Peter is probably then responding to unbelievers who mocked Christians. They mocked them that their death proved that there was no advantage to believing, since they died like everyone else. However, as Peter writes in verse 6, those mocking unbelievers did not understand the whole picture. They didn't factor in the outcome of their life, or the outcome of the lives of the believers they were mocking. And so Peter refers then to the vindication and the victory of believers who suffer faithfully as he completes the verse. In verse 6 he says, "Though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the Spirit according to the will of God." Now here we should take note that the Spirit, with a small s, should actually be understood as the same Spirit in verse 18 of chapter 3. There we learned that Peter's referring to the Holy Spirit. And so according to Peter, the Holy Spirit will vindicate believers when he resurrects them. Those who were dead are later, in verse 6, said to be living by the Spirit. It's a clear reference to the resurrection, even if Peter doesn't use that word. So to understand the larger point that Peter's making, though, a clearer translation of Peter's words will be helpful. We could translate verse 6 as follows. "For this reason, the gospel is preached also to the dead. That is, although they were judged in the mortal body, according to the judgment of men, they might live by the Spirit, according to the judgment of God. In other words, Peter is contrasting the present judgment we face from unbelievers who use worldly, sinful standards to judge us with the future judgment of God that will vindicate us as he raises us to life by his Spirit. Peter is pointing to the outcome of a Christ-like mindset that resolves to suffer faithfully. You will be vindicated by the judgment of God, and you will find victory over your enemies as they face the wrath of God and you face the judgment of God that vindicates you. Now, as we conclude and consider this picture together, Peter wants you to arm yourself with a way of thinking. He wants you to adopt or equip yourself with a Christ-like mindset. There's a way for you to think that will be like Christ's way of thinking, in order to allow you to suffer like Christ too. You think like Christ in order to suffer like Christ, so that you may live a life that pleases Christ. And as we noted at the beginning of this sermon, a change in your thinking is the best way to produce a change in your living. And so Peter wants you to ensure that you suffer like Christ. In order to do that, you're going to have to think like Christ about your suffering. It's this Christ-like mindset that Peter has written on extensively. He's described to us the objective of this mindset. It's so that you will live no longer a sinful lifestyle, but a lifestyle that is characterized by the will of God. He also described to us the occasion of this Christ-like mindset. You need to think this way when you face suffering from the world because of your godly lifestyle. And Peter's also described to us the ultimate outcome that should encourage you to persevere and endure suffering. The outcome of this Christ-like mindset, the outcome of thinking like Christ in order to suffer like Christ, in order to live for Christ, is that you will be vindicated by Christ as you share in the victory of Christ. And so Peter has described the objective, the occasion, and the outcome of this way of thinking in order to exhort you to arm yourself like a soldier going into battle with a way of thinking. You need to prepare for suffering for Christ by thinking like Christ so that you will suffer like Christ. Peter wants you to have a mindset of suffering, a Christ-like mindset that will produce Christ-like suffering. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way your word instructs us in how to live. And we thank you particularly that your word instructs us in how to suffer. Thank you that as we are called to suffer for Christ, you don't leave us to our own devices, but you give us an instruction on how to think. As we think like Christ, as we resolve to suffer faithfully like he did, you will also thereby equip us to face the suffering of the world's persecution so that we can live like Christ in every circumstance, even when we face the same hatred and hostility that he did. Father, we want to do what Peter aims for us to do, to live no longer a life of sinful and self-indulgent excess, but to live a life that is pleasing to you as we live according to your will. And so with that great purpose in mind, won't you arm us, won't you equip us with this Christ-like way of thinking, so that as we think like Christ, we can suffer like Christ in order to please Christ. Ultimately, Father, we pray that you would encourage us by the same vindication and victory that Christ had, so that we will share in his victory in the judgment of God on that great day in which you judge the living and the dead. We pray for this in the name of our Lord. Amen.